Hello and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on divine revelation, the word of God, and the mind of man, where we will be defending propositional revelation. So I've been looking forward to this one. This is actually it's a fun kind of talk. We've hit on all of the negative things, all of the attacks and all that kind of stuff, and so we're still going to be doing some of that today, but we are now going to be looking at attempting to provide some sort of a defense for this. Which should be a lot of fun. So I'm looking forward to that tonight. So let's go ahead and start off with what kind of the argument actually is. So from the neo-Orthodox group, from the secular groups, from the liberal groups, the argument is that there is no such thing as propositional revelation. Now, what they mean by that is that revelation does not have content. It does not have meaning. That's their argument. That no revelation does. So, naturally, they are going to deny that the Bible contains or is divine revelation. That's one of the main premises. They're going to say the Bible's not the Word of God, simply put. Instead, they're going to say, maybe, for example, like some of the guys have said, Pannenberg, for example, will say, well, history. God reveals himself through history, through events. Okay? In other words, we can look at things like the incarnation, which, you know, Jesus walking about. The problem, flood, for example, the problem, though, is this, is that it's true, actually, and we'll get into this, that Jesus in the incarnation is divine revelation. In fact, it's special revelation, that the flood is, again, an act of God. It's special revelation, that nature even is revelation. It's general revelation, not special, but it is. God is revealed through it to an extent. But the problem is without propositional revelation, those events have no meaning. They're unstable. They can be interpreted in any way, and often in heretical ways. But again, this is the argument. It's the dominant theory of revelation in non-evangelical Protestant circles. And so the comment is not all revelation is propositional. The comment is that some revelation is propositional. That's all we're trying to demonstrate, that some is. And so I would argue that there's natural revelation. This is going to be literally God revealing his attributes through nature. There's special revelation. I would put in that category things like the incarnation, right? God coming as man. It would be acts of God, things like the flood or divine smitings or, you know, miraculous bestowals of the Holy Spirit at various points throughout Scripture. But the third category, and the one that is, I would argue, most important to the church today, because without it, we truly don't have a real, say it like this, connection to God that has any meaning, is Scripture. And Scripture is the very Word of God. The idea behind Scripture is that God himself inspired the very words that were written down, not just the ideas, but the very words written down. Now, true enough, you don't have to believe in verbal plenary inspiration to believe in Scripture's revelation. You can believe that God inspired Scripture only to the extent that the ideas were communicated. Or you could say that rather than the ideas, that only truth about theology, about God and salvation, you know, is where it is. You can say that, and that's fine in terms of believing that there's some propositional truth, propositional revelation. I would argue for full verbal plenary inspiration, that God inspired the whole thing. And there's reasons, but that's beyond the scope of tonight's talk. Now, one of the important reasons for this is that non-contentful revelation, things like events, things like, you know, the resurrection, require contentful revelation to explain it. And then the best example I think I could give of this is actually a conversation I had at NC State a couple years back. And I was talking with a grad student, and we were having an apologetics conversation. And about 2.5 hours in, he came to the conclusion that the resurrection probably happened. But he rejected any Christian or scriptural interpretation of that event. And I found that to be very fascinating. I found that just proving the resurrection occurred didn't get where we wanted to get to. Which is interesting because, again, in evidential apologetics, you typically say something like, well, if Jesus died and was resurrected, then you can know scripture is true because he said it was true. And if he died and resurrected, that means he's God. Therefore, what he says is true. There's a logical chain there. But it was just interesting to me that he just rejected. He said, no, no, no. I think the resurrection happened. You've shown that, he said. But I don't accept any of your interpretations of it. And I found that to be quite interesting. Because I would actually argue that you do need contentful revelation to explain the resurrection, what it means, what its importance was, what the ramifications were. And so I would argue that revelation can be both personal and cognitive in this sense. I'd like to go ahead and read now a quote. And this is a good one. It is true. Who is this? This is, this is interesting. You have to remember. Yeah, this is actually Karl Barth. Again, I don't agree with Karl Barth on a lot of things, but sometimes he has some very good things to say. It is true that our personalities cannot be compressed into propositions. True enough. It is also true that unless we express ourselves in language, our attempts to express ourselves become a dumb charade. This is very pivotal. This really strikes the heart, and this is why this is the part of Barth that I like. He's really striking against this complete destruction of language and complete meaninglessness in language, and all, even though there are going to be people after him who are going to further expand on that theory. They're not all contemporaries of him, but he's hitting at it here. To deprive a person of language and the capacity to make himself articulate is to make that person subpersonal. And that's a fascinating statement. The idea of a God who can't actually articulate and express himself, who can't describe himself, who can't communicate, is actually a subpersonal God. That if we really want to hold to God as personal, we have to hold to his ability to communicate. And that actually makes perfect sense. Because what is the ability to be personal? It's relationship, you know, things like that. When we talk about the Trinity, we're talking about the persons of God and how they interrelate. If there's only one person, can you really be a personal thing if there's nothing else there? Those types of comments. You wouldn't be able to differentiate yourself from anything else. So it's very interesting that there have to be actually three persons in the Trinity. We talk about that in the Trinity lecture. But again, the idea of being able to communicate is pivotal. If you can't communicate, how can you relate? How can you communicate, for example, love? Oh, through a hug. Okay, that's physical touch, but what does it mean? Does it mean you will defend that person? Does it mean, like, what does it actually mean? You need to be able to communicate contentfully and also be understood. And so this gets into this whole idea as well of a covenant of language, that essentially in God's creation of mankind in his image, he creates them with a capacity, one, to communicate through language, and two, be understood, which means man has to have an actual proper functional ability to understand language and a proper functional ability to communicate through language. And so the idea that once a person speaks or once a person writes something, that their meaning is fundamentally lost and now it's entirely in the hands of the reader is fundamentally breaking any real personal interaction between people. Because if a person can't connect to an author's intent, then they have no relationship to the author. The problem is that doesn't just go for writing, that goes for speech and everything else. And so it's really important that we maintain this on the basis that we're made in the image of God, this understanding of language. And then he goes and says this, there is no a priori reason why a personal God should not be able to express himself in personal language. And the Bible writers attest to this. That's a great quote. It's a great statement. And so again, removing language makes God less personal, not more. And these two things, God's personal nature and his communicative nature, are not in competition. And arguably, the more a person knows about another, the better a person can know another in a more personal way. And so a personal encounter, whereas people say, oh, it's all about the encounter, cannot take place in a cognitive vacuum. And this gets into another issue like that. I'll pause kind of my notes here. I'm going to talk about another issue, which is when people go to church. And I apologize, guys. I've had migraines all day, so it's been a little bit of a rough run today. We had a lot of rain and a storm. The air pressure and stuff really was kind of making me feel a little funky, so I apologize if I'm a little off today. But when people go to church and their expectation is to hear music or even say phrases, and I'll say this, that give them positive feelings. And those positive feelings is what they equate as their connection with God, their relationship with God. There's a fundamental problem in how they're understanding relationship. There's a fundamental problem in how they're understanding what it means to be close to God, what it means to have a relationship with God. Because what they've done is they've elevated the emotional aspect of it as the chief aspect of it. They've elevated that to this place where that is the signifier that you are with God, is if you have positive experiences. And what I mean by positive experiences, I really mean positive emotions, like quite literally feelings, like physiological movement. The issue, though, is this. Every religion has ecstatic religious experiences where emotions are heightened. In fact, your brain is arguably designed to do that. Your brain is designed with worship in mind, that when you worship things, you will have positive experiences about those things. That's the scary part, is you can worship anything and still have positive feelings about it, because your body and your brain is designed to do that. It's just operating in an inappropriate way. But the truth is that they've essentially put the cart before the horse. The actual root of our relationship with God, let's go ahead and break this down. The root of our relationship with God is his salvation. Now, what are all the parts to this? One part of it is Jesus' death on the cross. That's an event. It's a revelational event, but it's an event. There was something that happened in that event. Now, the only way we can understand what happened in his atonement is through propositional revelation, through scripture, through prophecy, through essentially some person speaking the very word of God in an inspired way to people, and hopefully it being written down in posterity for all generations to see. And so what do we learn in salvation? Well, we learn that when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that his blood paid the price of God's wrath. And so no longer are we under God's wrath, we're now under his grace. And we learn that the way that's applied to us is by the power of the Holy Spirit, where God caused us to be born again, giving us faith and confidence to believe, and so then we accept it properly. We accept his sacrifice. Now, the issue is, what is a result of that? Well, that changes everything. Being born again, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, having your sins forgiven, changes everything. That brings us into a son-daughter relationship with God. That brings us to an elder-brother relationship with Jesus. That, again, the Holy Spirit is now indwelling us, so we have that personal encounter with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings to mind Scripture. So in other words, all of these actions that are going to occur are occurring along the lines of Scripture. So to interpret any of these things, we can use Scripture to do so. And as a result, we can have positive emotions about God. But that's the end result. Because Jesus also said, again, in Scripture, you're going to suffer. You're going to be persecuted. Things are going to be difficult. It's not all roses and beautiful things all the time. And so by putting emotions in its inappropriate place, you're going to come away with a fundamentally bad understanding of what it means to even relate to God, or even what it means to be close to God. Is the person who's close to God the person who's on an ecstatic experience at a worship concert? Or is the person who's close to God the person who's suffered for his name and has had to have the actual experience of pain, knowing that the content that they believe and the person they believe in? So the problem is, if you don't have the content, you can't know who you're even believing in. Can you really believe in God without content? I don't think so. I think the bottom line is personal faith and belief has to be hand in hand, or come hand in hand with written revelation. It has to come hand in hand with what you are believing. And that when those two things coincide, then you're going to see the close relationship with God. And then when God allows something like persecution, and that's tested, and you persevere, man, there's probably not a better feeling in the world. Not even any emotional response than persevering through persecution, coming out the other end. And then the only thought in your mind is, praise Jesus, he saw me through. Knowing that you didn't get through it, that Jesus and the Holy Spirit allowed you to persevere. So again, there's a big issue that I kind of want to just talk a little bit about that. Now, going back to this issue of neo-orthodoxy. So one of the arguments is that human language is simply not fit to capture ideas or express truths about God because God is fully transcendent. So here we have this issue where some liberal theologians are like, God's fully immanent. Others say God's fully transcendent. Both are problems. And on the fully transcendent end, they essentially deny that human rational faculties are adequate for knowledge about the transcendent. Here's the problem. What is the doctrine that they're missing that would actually solve this? It's the doctrine of the image of God, to be an image bearer. The doctrine of an image bearer essentially guarantees that the God who creates can be understood by the creature that images. In other words, in order for image bearing to make any sense of any kind, people have to understand that there is something analogous between the creature and the creator. Now, I say analogous, and what I mean by that is not, he's still fully transcendent. What I mean by analogous is there is some way in which the image has been imprinted, or the mankind humanity is the image, right? That reflects who God is. It doesn't mean that it perfectly captures. It doesn't mean that, you know, that, oh, it's like, this is God. No, it's not saying that. It's saying something about how God created man has allowed him to bear his image, has allowed him to, essentially, we can look upon mankind and we should be able to say, I understand something of God. Now, the problem is sin has changed that in a sense. It's not changed it structurally or functionally. It's changed it in its outworking. In other words, mankind is reflexively focused in on himself, he no longer bears the image properly. This is why when Jesus comes, he is the perfect, the radiance of God. He is the perfect icon of God, the image of God. In other words, this is what humanity looks like, fully in God's will, fully holy, and what a beautiful thing it is. So I would argue that that's where they're missing the boat, is that they don't have a proper understanding of the image of God. And the problem is when you go that route and say there is no contemptible revelation, you now just have religious experience, and that can be anything. And this fundamentally is the problem. When you look at people who embrace Enneagram, who embrace yoga, who embrace New Age heresy, who embrace what we'll call just really rampant bad stuff, they do so under the auspice of the Bible doesn't cover it, so therefore we need direct revelation from God in order to know that it's okay. And often that direct revelation from God is mostly non-contentful. It's mostly, I feel good about it, therefore God is communicating to feel good, therefore God approves. So you can kind of see how that can lead into some serious heresy issues and just walking away from scripture completely, really, on anything that's relevant to this life. and whereas, you know, scripture even recognized the importance between true and false doctrine. I mean, scripture basically says if you have bad doctrine, you're not even saved, like into certain levels. Like if you deny certain core tenets of Christianity, you're just not saved. Okay. Additionally, doctrine is important in Christianity, whereas in many other religions, it's just not. Excuse me. Now, another quote I like to read here real quick. Quote, the right relationship between the objective and the subjective in religion is an issue of most fundamental importance and an inquiry demanding the greatest urgency. Whenever a balance between these two becomes upset, then some element of the full truth is inevitably lost. I'd like to go now ahead and read a page on quote on page 49. This is MacDonald, H.D. MacDonald, Theories of Revelation. No ultimate antithesis between spirit and truth is possible. It is not a case of the spirit without the scriptures, nor is it a case of the scriptures without the spirit. The spirit cannot do his work without the scriptures, and the scriptures cannot do theirs without the spirit. Revelation is not a matter of spirit only, but of spirit and truth. God's word is truth. God's work is by the spirit. The two go together. And I like how he says, this implies from Donald that a scripture without a spirit makes a fruitless faith, while a spirit without scripture makes for an undisciplined faith. And I think he's got it spot on. That's why I actually call it Spirit of Truth Church. This is actually why. It's because I recognize the absolute importance of both. And, you know, and we're more of an, I'll say it like this, we have a very, I don't want to call it academic, but we try to go deep in theology here. You know, we have a lot, we go deep in our sermons, we go deep in our theological lessons and stuff, but at the same juncture, we don't lose track of the Holy Spirit, all of this. I mean, that's important because all of this stuff leads to changing of life. This leads to sanctification. This leads to being excited to be about the business and work of God. This leads to evangelism and discipleship and all of these other things. It leads to the Beatitudes and the fruit of the Spirit. Like, that's what these studies lead to. That's what all of this ultimately leads to. It doesn't lead to fruitless fighting. It leads to a greater understanding of God and a greater engagement with the work of salvation in our lives. Working out your salvation, literally. Okay, so continuing on again, the fruitless faith or the undisciplined faith. The fruitless faith is the idea of, you know, it's not just doctrines. I will say this, I guess that has been an issue. I don't know that I've ever actually met someone. Now, here's the thing, that doesn't mean that people don't exist, but I've never met somebody who was so in depth in doctrine and just spirit was nothing. Like, I've never met someone like that who this was like a dead faith because it was all doctrine. Like, I just never met someone like that. The only people I've met like that are non-saved theologians and non-saved liberal Christians. That's who I've met who's like that, which is interesting. In terms of undisciplined faith, I think, again, you find that in NAR, you find that in some of the hyper-charismatic realms where there's just a walking away from scripture entirely, and then you start to see all sorts of weird stuff occur. Both are bad. Now, in terms of common misunderstandings, I mentioned this earlier that propositional revelation shouldn't be confused with verbal inspiration. I hold a verbal inspiration, but I also recognize that propositional revelation simply means there can be content in this revelation, right? Another one that I want to talk about more, though, is this idea of bibliology. People say, oh, you worship the Bible. And honestly, like, I know why people say it. They say it because it sounds so negative, and they say it because it's an accusation that basically says you deny Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you worship the Bible instead, right? Like, it's a really strong tag. And when you're accused of it, you know, you recoil, you're like, oh my goodness, could that be true? You know, you have those types of sentiments, those types of thoughts. But I'll say this. I've never actually met someone who actually articulates what that accusation is, that I actually worship the Bible in place of God. I hold the Bible in a higher level of respect and authority than God himself. You know, I've never even heard that sentiment espoused. So what they're essentially trying to do is they're trying to say, your doctrine of the Bible places the Bible higher than God and essentially worships the Bible. Now, a couple of comments to that. I'm like, okay, well, maybe that's true. That's at least an accessible claim, you know? But the first thing I would ask to such a person is, how do you separate love of the Word of God from the love of God? For example, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So it sounds like one has to essentially love the commands of God in order to even love God. It seems like the love of the Word of God is wrapped up in the love of God. And that's his words. But then there's a second deeper kind of thing. If a king speaks and he issues a decree and you denigrate that decree in some way, you know, what does that say about how you view the king? That his word, that once he speaks, he's sort of less. That he's not as good as his word, so to speak, or his word's less. Like, you actually run into some real theological problems when you denigrate God's word. And so, again, I don't know anybody who actually says, oh no, I worship the Bible. What I know is people who say, like myself, who say, I worship God. God's speech to me is of utmost value because it is the thing by which I can know him as he intends. Now, I don't pit the Bible against atonement or atonement against God himself in nature. I think those are wrong-headed ways of looking at things. These are all important. God is the ultimate being in the universe. He's the one we worship. I am infinitely thankful for his work in atonement. And I will forever praise him for the great gift that is the scriptures. So again, when people levy that claim, what they're really trying to do, and I'll say this, I think it's a dishonest attack. That one particularly, I think it's a dishonest attack. I think it's unhelpful. I think it's dishonest. Maybe people have convinced themselves that it's true, but I think it's more dishonest than not. Because what they're actually trying to do is get out from underneath the Bible themselves. Like, they're basically, when you make that kind of an argument, what you're trying to do is devaluing the Bible's authority in your own life. And that's true, because people who make that argument do just that. I mean, they literally want the Bible to cover less. They want it to govern their lives less. So that is actually what they're doing when they make that type of argument. Now, another misunderstanding is there's no denial of the human element in inspiration and propositional revelation. In other words, the Bible author's right. It's not that they don't have their personal style, they don't have their own flair and stuff like that. Inspiration's not governing that. It's not overriding that, I should say. It's governing the content and the words that are used, but it's doing so in the language and context of the author itself. Also, it's wrong to suppose that the doctrine of presuppositional, or sorry, propositional revelation minimizes revelation in the sense of an event. You know, there's no minimizing of the reality of the incarnation. I mean, that is, you know, there's no minimizing the actual event of the atonement. But just because I put it into words doesn't devalue the event itself. I mean, do the words grab the full majesty of the thing? Well, no, because it's an event that we also experience directly by forgiveness of sins. It's very personal, that. But it can't be personal if I don't know that it forgives my sins in the first place. That's the key. So let's go ahead and read a little quote here on page 51. So go ahead and hit 51 here. According to the Bible, the meaning of the mighty acts of God, including that crowning act of all, God incarnate in Jesus Christ, is not a humanly drawn conclusion based on observation of these acts. Rather, the meaning of the act is also itself a divine revelation, God's interpretation of his own divine acts. Arguably, this is what's happening, by the way, when Peter says, oh, you're the Messiah, and says that you didn't come to that on your own, the Spirit told you, right? That would be a contentful divine revelation. This revelatory word is given by God to man in just as objective a form as are the acts of God in history. In other words, language is not subjective. Language is objective when God gives it in divine revelation. That's an objective language. It's objective communication. These revelations of truth represent God's interpretations. They are God's meaning of the events in history. Biblical revelation is a continuous interdependent unity of act revelation and truth revelation. So that's another great statement, a great explanation of this. And finally, I'd like to add one more thing before we close and go to a Zoom call here. Propositional revelation does not need to involve a reduction of God's revelation to something static. The thing you have to understand is that the word is a living, breathing word. What does this mean? Revelation from God in the contentful word form written down is not said once in history to a specific group, and that's the end of it. God continues to speak through this written record today and will continue to do so. The words live energized by the Spirit of God. And here's the thing. The Bible does not become the Word of God when we read it. The Bible simply is the Word of God. He is continually speaking through it. Those words are eternal in the sense that they are part of the eternal decree. They're part of the mind of God. They're part of, they're literally the Word of God spoken. Like, these things are, it is vital to understand that this is not a dead thing. This is not just a book. This is something that God continues to speak through today. Simultaneously, and I'm not going to get into this too much right now, is that people try to say that the Holy Spirit speaks new truth. That is categorically false. The Holy Spirit does not speak independently of the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. Again, the Holy Spirit is not going to say something contradictory to Scripture. The Holy Spirit can only reveal that which the Word of God, Jesus, has spoken. When the Spirit reveals things, that is the literal Word of God derived, the derivative Word of God. Okay, so that's another really key piece to this. And so we have to remember that revelation is not only revelation illuminated by the Spirit. It can refer to both the act of revealing and that to which it is revealed, both the subjective part, the act of the revealing, and the objective, the content that's revealed. And the record has to be adequate, or we would need new revelation each generation. This is part of the issue of people going around and saying you need new revelation from God. The idea, the answer is we actually don't. We have everything we need in Scripture. Why? If we didn't, we would have needed from the very beginning direct definitive teaching that modern-day prophets and apostles would continue, that there would be direct relationships to the apostles somehow. We don't have any of that. What instead we have is the promise that there will be false apostles of Christ coming in the future. There'll be false prophets. There'll be people trying to take us away from Jesus, away from the teachings of the apostles of Christ, those 12 disciples and Paul. So with that, a lot of interesting conversation here. I'm looking forward to chatting on the Zoom. So I'll go ahead and open that call now. So let me go ahead and do that. And then we'll go ahead and... I'm going to end it there. So give me one second. All right, we're going to be in church meetings link. So I'm going to copy that meeting link. It's the church meetings. I'm going to paste it in here. All right, so for those who are here, you can join. I'm going to go ahead and do a sign off. Thank you guys so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church for this talk on the Word of God in the Mind of Man by Ronald Nash and Divine Revelation, where we discussed the defense of propositional revelations. A lot of fun tonight. I hope you guys enjoyed, and I look forward to seeing you next time, where we get into the Logos Doctrine, one of the most fascinating things from the book, Logos Doctrine. Look forward to it next time. Have a great evening, and we'll see you next time.